Well, good morning, everybody. With a smaller group, a more intimate group, that means we can have more class participation. So, there we go. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the goodness of your word. Thank you, Father, that you instruct us in righteousness by your Spirit. We ask, Father, as we look to you, as we trust in you, Father, that you would equip us now for uncertain times. Thank you, Father, for the history of redemption that you have recorded for us. And, Father, as we think about times past, it just seems how relevant they are to your word is relevant to what's going on in our culture today. We ask, Father, for wisdom. And we pray, Father, that we would find the joy of our salvation in you this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Genesis 38. Genesis 38 is carrying on in Genesis itself, given the history of Jacob's offspring. And we've seen in these recent chapters so far what has happened to the godly line, how Reuben himself has abdicated, and how Simeon and Levi have abdicated. And now we're going to go to number 4. The focus of chapter 38 is on Judah. And so we've got 30 verses in chapter 38. So if you would like to read 10 verses, Logan would. Thank you. Who else? Jeannie Wood and Stephen Wood. Okay, good. My daughter didn't look at me, so. Okay.
It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Abimelech, whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shuah, and he married her. Again and bore a son. She called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. He was at Chisholm when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass, when he went into his brother's wife, that he admitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord. Therefore he killed him also.
Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house, till Shelah, my son, grows up. For he feared that he would die like his brother. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shuah, daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to the sheep shearers. He and his friend hired the Abimelech, and when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and said that the entrance had Enam, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come into you, but he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me that you may come into me? He answered, I will give you a young goat from the flock. And she said, you can give me a pledge until you send it. He said, what pledge shall I give you? She replied, your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. So he gave them to her and went in to her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and
Then he asked the men of that place, saying, "Where is the harlot who has opened thee by the roadside?" And they said, "There was no harlot in this place." So he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." Also the men of the place said, "There was no harlot in this place." Then Judah said, "Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found it." It came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is a child by harlotry." So Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Please determine whose these are, the signet and cord and staff." So Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son." And he never knew her again. Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." And it happened as he drew back his hand that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, "How did you break through? This breach be upon him." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his head. His name was called Zerah.
Okay, so we've seen the godly line, and we've discussed their lack of character. And we're going to continue that theme here. So in Genesis 38, we see the focus is on Judah. And up on the slide there, rather than mess with the technology, here we are. So up there, the Sea of Galilee, up on the very right-hand corner, the Dead Sea, halfway in between, we know that the Jacob and his family have come across, and they've gone over to Shechem. And then Jacob said to his son, to his favorite son, to Joseph, "Hey, go get the guys. They're not back here. I need my sheep back." And so then he gets sold in Dothan into slavery, and he gets taken down to Egypt. And now, if you can see that little zag where Dothan is, the little zag is where Shechem is. You go to the south, to the southwest, and we go down to, here you go, this is the Dead Sea, and it's kind of at the northern tip, and that's where Adullam is. And the cave of Adullam later on in with David. So in here we've got, this is the Adullamite, Hira, his friend. So you can see that he is, Judah is separated from his family, right? And he's going out, he's gaining friends, and the Adullamite ends up being somebody that he hangs around with. Later on, we're going to see Chesed. Chesed is the same as Oxen, and that's even further to the southwest. Okay, so that's the region that we're at when we find ourselves here in Genesis 38. Let's see. He's with his friend Hira, the Adullamite. That's not the Israelite. That's not the person that's inside of the clan or part of the servants. That's somebody outside. So he's making friends with the local population, and we've seen what that results in earlier in Genesis. So it's southwest of Hebron, Adullam, and it happens to be a Canaanite city. The Canaanites, as we know, and as Moses explains this to the people of Israel, we know that the Canaanite city, the Canaanites are bad people. They're our enemies. They're the people that are outside of the camp, and they're not one of us. And so then this is a further explanation of how this, you know, intertwined with the Canaanites ends up going on. So that's where we find ourselves. So we've talked about the top three. Reuben ended up, he was incestuous, And so he abdicated his leadership. And we said it's probable that Jacob ended up taking that coat of many colors, giving it to Joseph as a mantle, as a symbol that some of that leadership has been passed to Joseph. That is prophetic, we might even say, but here, in terms of the line, the next person in the line of leadership is going to be Judah. So Judah and his friend, they're away from his, from Judah's family. They're outside of the family, and he's making friends with the people that are outside. He's probably 15, 16, very impressionable age, and an age that you got to make sure that you get the right friends. So bad company corrupts good morals, right? We've heard that. You guys have heard your parents say that. So, and I'm just going to say yay and amen to that, and I'm going to put a big punctuation point on that. Here's what Matthew Henry said. He said, it is of great significance or consequence to young people to choose proper associates. That means friends. For these they will imitate, study to recommend themselves to, and by their opinion of them, value themselves. An error in this choice is often fatal. So you can see that if you are getting together with friends that don't have the same character, values, concerns that you do, that there's this kind of aligning with your friends and taking on their values. And so it is possible for that to go the other way, but it seems like a lot of times that bad company ends up corrupting good morals. So he marries outside of his parents' permission. He doesn't ask his parents. He doesn't go to his parents. He doesn't defer to his parents. We remember that Abraham was very concerned about getting a godly offspring for Isaac, and that was necessary also for Isaac to get a godly offspring for Jacob. I mean, a godly wife for Jacob. And we know how Esau reacted to that, and that, well, I accidentally married these two gals, but I'll go back and make it right. I'll have a third wife, and, you know, that end up writing everything. Well, that doesn't end up helping things out. So he should have asked his parents, and he should have been in, you know, connected with his parents. The fact that he's outside of the house gives us some indication that that estrangement has gone on. And he marries the daughter of Shua, again, somebody outside of the camp, somebody that is not part of the tribe, somebody that his dad would not approve and his parents would not approve. But what we see here is this this gracious line that is going to lead to Christ. Matthew 1:3 tells us that Judah is in the line that leads to the Christ. And here we have a very sinful chapter, a very sinful individual, a lot of sin, a lot of problems. And that's part of the godly line. There's no attempt by Scripture to hide the fact that people who are who they are and the sin of people, in fact, this is like right there. And so we see that. It's possible that as he ends up having, we'll go through each one of the sons here in a minute, but just want to say right off the bat that Tamar, it's possible that her focus is on that godly line, on the blessing that has happened to Jacob and his sons, and that she can perceive that, and that she wants to be a part of that godly line. And so that's possible. That's a thought that we'll keep in mind. But we also see that humanity of you know, what it is to be human, what it is to be sinful, the effects of the fall and the continued effects of the fall, and that spiral downward that has continued and that will continue. We get to see humanity in all of its sinfulness and all its wickedness, and we acknowledge that this is who we are. And we can't say, well, if I had been in that situation, I would have done differently. But we can certainly learn from it. We've talked about that Genesis itself is narrative, and yet there's a lot of good lessons learned that we can take away from them. To say that this is prescriptive would not be accurate. Like when Paul says, do this, don't do that, or the commandments say, do this and don't do that. And Jesus says the same thing, but the narrative explains in the consequences and shows the consequences. Sometimes we'd like to see that connection of the dots a little bit clearer, but we can clearly see that there's a connection of the dots between the sinfulness and what is going on, and yet we'll come back and we'll talk about the graciousness and the mercy of God in Christ. Okay, God can raise the spiritually dead. God has instructed Abraham through his ups and his downs, and we've seen the lack of faith, and we've seen that strengthening of his faith. And we've seen a little bit of that in Isaac, but we've definitely seen that in Jacob. And Abraham being a huge figure, Isaac not so much, Jacob a big figure in redemptive history. But God can raise the dead. God can act on anyone and anyone that he chooses, any of his elect, and he will. And we can take confidence in that. So he is the one who raises the spiritually dead. He is the one that, in spite of the fact that those failures are recorded, ends up, you know, instructing us and teaching us, and even, as we'll see, instructs Judah. Jesus himself in Philippians 2:7 is, he made himself of no reputation. Jesus could point to himself and say, I am the King, I am the Messiah, I am the coming one, and therefore listen to me and obey me, and we could, that's end of statement. But Jesus himself was made himself of no reputation. He didn't emphasize his own authority. He didn't point to himself. He pointed to the law that he came to fulfill. He pointed to God, and God is our Father. So Jesus himself ends up showing us that example of not pointing to ourselves. Okay, any questions, comments so far? We'll get into the sons here. Ur means watcher. Judah's the one who ends up naming watcher. Judah and the daughter of Shua. Why the daughter of Shua? Why doesn't she have a name? I don't know. But that's how Scripture refers to her. Interesting to know that Judah takes on that responsibility of naming the offspring here, naming his eldest son. He ends up being killed. He ends up being killed for what Calvin is going to say is a very public sin. What's the nature of that sin? What did he end up doing? What was the impact of that sin in the culture? Okay, those are questions we'll have to ask the Lord when we get to heaven, because Scripture doesn't say that. And it leaves this kind of, you know, question mark about, Lord, I'd sure like to know why you end up waxing this guy and why he ends up being taken out of the picture. Why I can't know what it is that he did so that I avoid that. He ends up having a premature death, so he dies early. In the culture, we hear that only the good die young, but that isn't the way that Scripture shows the blessing that God gives to people. He gives the blessing of God as a long, fruitful life. So only the good die young. Now that's something that maybe is in the culture before your body starts to fall apart. But it's interesting that in terms of effectiveness, your main effectiveness or your greatest productivity actually comes later in life, like in your 60s, which is like, I go, wait a minute, I don't have any energy. And I got one amen over there who's in the same ballpark. In Scripture, we see that, the Left Behind series, guess who gets left behind in the flood account? It's the good. It's the godly line. The guys that are taken are the ones that are the sinners. All of mankind ends up being taken. And so we have that same, we see this also in this particular example of Ur being taken for this very public sin. Okay. I'm going to tap dance and tiptoe and walk lightly over this particular subject. Scripture handles it, so I'm gonna take it on. When I texted Logan about this, he said he wanted his kids to learn here. So that's what we're gonna do. Onan means strong. It means named. He was named by his mother rather than by his father. Interesting note. I don't know what the significance of that is yet, but that's one of the things that we'll note about that. So, levirate marriage. It's described in Deuteronomy 25, 5 through 10. What it says there is that when one of the sons dies who's married, then the next son is going to take over that role and end up producing one offspring, okay, that's it, just one, give his brother a son. He's going to raise him up. He's going to end up being the lever, which means brother. So it's described later on as Moses ends up giving the Pentateuch to the Israelites. And yet we see here that there's a cultural expectation that this is what's going to happen. It wasn't something that happened only in Israel or in Israel's family. It also happened outside of that. This is something that happened in the Near East culture at that time. There was this expectation that the next brother would pick up that responsibility and raise an offspring. Okay. So it's not legally binding yet. We don't have that legal context for what's going on here with Jacob and his family, but it's something that is described later on. And yet we know that this is, that's what happened here. So that's the expectation, that's the context as we move forward into what happened. What's the purpose of the levirate marriage? The levirate marriage was so that, as Calvin says, there would be no dry branch that is in the family. Let's go back to the covenant. What was the covenant? What was the promise? So in the garden, yeah, go ahead. And land. So in order, and that promise to not just Abraham, but to Noah and to the people that we've studied in Genesis, even back in the garden, there's a promise of the offspring that are going to be part of the godly line, that through Eve's offspring, there's going to come a Messiah. And so that Messiah promised early on, and given that forward look into history, even way back in the beginning. But we have the promise of offspring, and we have the promise of land. And when we talk about the promised land, and as Moses is coming back into the promised land, or about to, and that description in the Pentateuch, what ends up happening, you have that expectation culturally of land. And even in a small way, in each one of the families, there's going to be land as well as offspring. That land is going to be given to that particular family. I'll point back to Naboth. That vineyard that Ahab wanted, he wanted it because it was well situated. It's next to, you know, it's beautiful. It's next to the castle and next to where he lives, and he wants that. But Naboth's reply is that this is our land. This is given to us. This is familial. And so there's more of a connection than just, you know, this ends up being a piece of property. So we have that connection for the promise, the covenant promise of land and offspring, and that's what the levirate marriage is attempting to, you know, in a small way, not, you know, in the big way, leading to Jesus Christ, but in a small way, this becomes part of that passing on of land to generations. This is our land, and my father tilled this land, and my grandfather, and way back. So there's an automatic connection to what's the land and the promise of having an offspring, and that's what Calvin is getting at here. Okay, Onanism. Onanism is, there it is. Onanism has, the term has taken on a bigger definition than what the text will give to us, just to say that right off the bat. And that's why this question ends up coming in. Is this just self-gratification that Onan ends up getting punished for? I'll leave it at that. Here's what we don't see in the text. You don't see the lustful thoughts that go with the that self-gratification emphasis in the current definition of the word onanism. What do we see in the text? Right. And that not carrying on the godly line. Exactly. And he's focused on, this is me, this is what I want to do. I don't want to have to raise offspring for my son, for my brother. I don't want to have a son by my brother and carry on that line. So this is a very, that's where the text ends up focusing our discussion. Okay, that's why he ends up getting punished, and ultimately why he ends up getting killed, is because he's refusing, and as we see, the godly line will come through Judah, the godly line will come through Tamar, and so then he is refusing that blessing that leads to the salvation of his people. He doesn't know that. And it's in his selfishness, he can't see that offspring, even for his brother, is a good thing, and that raising, you know, not having a dry branch in Israel is a good thing. I want to kind of freeze frame on this particular quote. Those sins that dishonor the body and defile it are very displeasing to God and evidences of vile affections. Okay, this is ancient terminology, but I was struck, I was dumbfounded at this particular quote. I love this quote because it shows us where we are right now in our culture. The initial reaction to what goes on with Onan would be one of maybe disgust. Maybe we go, don't really like this. This is icky. That may be one reaction. The reaction of as we think about it, we go, well, I can kind of see that godly line thing going on here, but. Henry says that this is dishonoring the body. Would we have said, outside of this quote, would we have said that this sin is dishonoring of the body? And, does it defile the body? And I go, whoa, this is a slap in the face to somebody who lives in this current sexual revolution and who is, we can't necessarily control the water that we swim in and the air that we breathe, but that is the water that we swim in and the air that we breathe. And so then this really comes home to roost, and for us in our culture, in our cultural moment, to look back and go, in times past, great thinkers of the faith have said, this is a defilement. This is absolutely wrong. And it's really, really, really wrong. Where that discussion in the culture is like, no big deal. Back to the first point under Onanism, that isn't something that is major. And yet that's how Matthew Henry would categorize that. Evidence of vile affections. Okay. So we have to look at the indictment from previous generations and from a great thinker of the past and say that this culture is guilty of, we would not disagree with this, but is guilty of vile affections. And so then that generates the next question is, what are our affections and what are we attached to and what are the things that hold our attention and our affection that we find joy in? And joy and delight, and being repulsed by sin to the extent that we would say something like Matthew Henry does. Matthew Henry doesn't routinely, and Calvin, they don't routinely use that strength of that terminology. But I take note whenever they do. Whenever Calvin talks about popery, he uses this kind of language, the strength of the language. But this one I have to take to heart and to think about. Okay. Are there questions on that or discussion topics? I'm sorry. Yes.
And he didn't just say, no, I don't want to do it. He engaged in the pleasurable part for himself.
Yes.
Withheld the benefit from her.
Right. And how, my mind asking, how does she bring this up to her husband, and I don't know. But that isn't part of the text. And yet there's implications and there's levels of that go on. And how do you address that? Well, you don't address it the way that ends up happening. He ends up dying. And Sheila means petition, means that this is also, Sheila is named by Shua's daughter. Again, possibly showing an abdication or a lack of, or at least some sort of removal from that direct giving the name, naming the offspring. So, okay, so the young people in the room, this is great advice, and every married person in here will acknowledge that when you marry into a family. You don't marry necessarily just an individual. That's got to be part of the picture for your consideration. And especially in the culture that has the levirate marriage, then obviously, you know, if the brother dies, that gets the wife ends up becoming married to the next one. So, and Sheila ends up being promised to Tamar. So this is something that, you know, Judah is promising. He's saying with his mouth, and he doesn't end up following through. So now we'll look at Judah's side, and we'll look at Tamar's side. We'll look at more sin, and here we go. Judah's not following his word. He said he's going to give Sheila, hang around here, wait until Sheila's older, and then I'll give him to you. Then Tamar ends up finding out that that's not what ends up happening. So there's also, we have to acknowledge from Judah's standpoint that his oldest one died, his second one died, and now if he ends up giving up his youngest son, Sheila, to Tamar, that maybe, you know, it's Tamar's fault that these guys end up getting killed. We know because we have the text, that that's not the case. And yet that's what Judah may be thinking, and it may be in his mind. And also we know that Judah ends up doing a bad thing, turning aside, doing what we've studied, the guy in Proverbs, who just happens to be walking by her house. So he gives in to a sinful desire. Here's Calvin. Age alone, even in a lascivious man, ought to have restrained the fervor of his intemperance. So even what Calvin is saying is, in your old age, you acknowledge the limits of your own flesh and your own inabilities, your own lack of capability, and age alone should have restrained him, he says. That's helpful for me to remember. Okay, Tamar. What is her sin? Obviously, she proposes incest. And this is what it is. When you marry into the family, you become an in-law, and then it's just like that Judah is Tamar's father, so then that's the incestuous part of that. Two wrongs don't make a right. We're not going to, just because Judah's not doing what's right, doesn't mean that Tamar can propose this and then follow through on this particular act of acting the prostitute, the harlot, to use the King James. This is very interesting that she covers her face. Here's how Matthew Henry interprets that there was shamefacedness in that culture, that a woman of the night, a harlot, would cover her face. She didn't really think that, you know, this was something that she needed to do, but culturally there was this recognition that this profession, this occupation, was shameful. And so she took on that garment, and that's how Judah ends up saying, oh, she's a harlot, and can identify her. So this is a terrible scheme, and it ends up working out. But she also covers her face in a cultural way because of some acknowledgement of the shame that goes with this. Okay. And Judah becomes not only incestuous, he becomes a fornicator. And the first thing that the text notes is that unlike Job, who made a covenant with his eyes, that he ends up sinning with his eyes. And we'll note what it cost him. It cost him a lot. It cost him a young goat. And you look at that and you go, wow, that's a pretty big price at that particular time. So, noted. Additionally, he gives her the signet, the cord, and the staff. Remember, the signet is that ring that you heat up, that if you're writing a letter that you want to imprint with your official signal, your signet, that you put that into the wax on the back of the envelope, and that says, oh, this came from Judah. Oh, okay, there's his symbol. I can see that, and I acknowledge that. The signet then is a symbol of his position. And we would say, even though the cord and the staff may not be as appropriate symbols of his position, they still go along with that. These are not just, simple run-of-the-mill throwaway type stuff. We'll just give that to any old person. No, he's giving up, trappings that look like leadership. So, and as I mentioned before, he ends up giving up quite a lot. So then he finds out about Tamar, that Tamar is pregnant. And Judah's not going to do such a hot job of being judge because of his condition, having given in to sin. And his first reaction is to burn her, get rid of her. But when Tamar ends up producing the signet, the cord, and the staff, then he ends up coming clean. And he says that she is more righteous than I. That's, again, we've seen that comparison before in Genesis, that they're like, a tall midget, this isn't, she's not more righteous in a righteous standard. She's just more righteous than me, and I'm really wicked. So, but we also see that because of what is the eventuality here, that this is going to lead to to Jesus Christ, that God is merciful, and so ends up having twins. Perez means breaking forth, and Perez is in the one that's in the line to Christ because of Judah and Tamar. And Zerah means rising up. So then, to sum up the bidding, what do we have so far in the family? We've got two incestuous guys and we've got two murderers. So that's what the leadership inside of Jacob's offspring has been so far. We'll contrast that, just like the text does, with what happens in Joseph's life and what ends up happening in Potiphar's court next week as we look to that. The text keeps on doing these comparisons for us and keeps on showing us good, bad, or bad, bad, or, comparison, comparison, comparison inside of the text, and a very helpful, and that's where those lessons for us are. Any questions or comments?
It's always striking how scripture doesn't hide this.
Yeah.
Especially when looking at the lineage of Christ, it's directly brought up that Tamar is involved here, and that would have called to mind this whole chapter, this whole incident.
Yeah.
Scripture doesn't hide that fact that sinners are in the line of Christ, and need Christ just as much as we do.
Yeah. We might excuse Rahab, because after Rahab's conversion, we can maybe make the assumption that she doesn't do what she did before, but that's not the case here. This is a direct result of the sin, you know. So then we must look back and say that God is a merciful God, and that He holds His elect. Yeah. Yeah.
And has this, you know, incestuous relationship with his daughter, and then you start to see the seed of repentance, where he says she's more righteous than I, and you and her again no more.
Yeah.
So you can see there's a turning point there in Judah. That what a way to go. You just deal with your sin before God, rather than God having to deal with you in rough ways. It would be easier.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, even in the text says specifically that he doesn't do that again. So. Good to see you guys. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks, Father, for your honesty and integrity in giving us the true picture of who we are and who we are apart from Christ, and yet the effect of the gospel on the lives of your people, Father, how you expect and direct our paths back to you, to righteousness and away from sin. Father, we pray that we would be submitted to your will in all areas of our lives. And we pray, Father, that you would redeem your people out of all their sins, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.